One of the most interesting and enjoyable books that I've read this year is Humphrey Carpenter's biographical study called The Inklings. And it's a study of the friendship between C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Charles Williams, along with some of their other friends, who met twice a week at Oxford in England to study their, to read their books to one another and just to enjoy friendship that was largely built around their common intellectual interests. This was really a fascinating read, partly, of course, because I love Tolkien and Lewis and company, but also because it was not just a theoretical study of friendship, but it was actually a look at a real historical friendship with all of the successes and the failures that accompany that friendship. So by the end of their lives, Lewis and Tolkien, though they'd been very close early on, were somewhat estranged. And so it's kind of a sad story in ways of how they eventually grew apart. But friendship is something that we're all interested in, and it's something that we find in Scripture. In fact, the passage we're going to study this morning is a passage that's about friendship. It's about Paul's friendship with a group of believers in the church that he planted 10 years prior in the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony in northern Greece in the first century. This is the second message in a new series we're doing on Philippians. We're calling this series The Gospel, Community, and Mission. And one of the things we're going to discover as we work through this letter together is how the gospel works to create new relationships and then works to inform what those relationships should look like. And we see that in this opening passage of Philippians chapter 1. So I hope you'll turn there with me this morning. It's page 980 if you're going to follow along in one of the Bibles provided for you in the chairs. So Philippians chapter 1, this morning we're just going to read and study together the first paragraph of this letter. It's really Paul's introduction to the letter, his greetings to the Philippian church, along with an affirmation of his love and affection for them, and then his expression of thanksgiving, and a brief report of his intercession for them, how he prayed for them. And this morning we're going to learn some things about friendship as we look at Paul's opening words here to the Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1 and read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you now bless your word to our hearts, use it to change our lives, help us see how our relationships can be changed as they become deeply rooted in the gospel, and may this passage, this word, go to work in our hearts in very practical ways today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we talk about the friendship that Paul had with the Philippians and think about our own relationships, I want us to look at three things. First of all, the joy of friendship, then the character of friendship, and then finally, the challenge of friendship. All right, so the joy of friendship, the character of friendship, and the challenge of friendship. So first of all, the joy of friendship. Philippians is one of Paul's warmest letters. It's obvious here that there was a very deep and loving relationship between Paul and this church. This has been called the Epistle of Joy because in many ways this letter just exudes joy as Paul describes his own joy in the relationship he has with the Philippians as he commends them to rejoice in the Lord. And you see that initially in this opening paragraph. You see his gratitude for them in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You see his joy in them in verse 4 as he describes how he prays for them with joy. In verse 7 he says, I hold you in my heart. And then in verse 8, he actually calls God to be his witness, how he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He longed to see them again, and he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I wonder how many of us have that kind of gratitude and joyfulness and prayer that characterizes our own relationships. How many of us really experience that warmth and joy of friendship? I think sometimes we feel almost exactly the opposite. We feel isolated. We feel really alone. We long for friendships, but they don't come easy for us. I've recently, mainly through the influence of my younger brothers, have gotten interested in Coldplay, which is a rock band from the UK. And their lead vocalist is Chris Martin. And just before leaving for a recent mission trip to Africa, I bought their album X and Y. And I listened to it over and over again, partly because my roommate, who shall go unnamed, snores really loudly. And he would say the same of me, actually. So I was just listening to Coldplay throughout this trip. And one of the songs that really gripped me is a song called Talk. And here's one of the stanzas in Talk. He asked, are you lost or incomplete? Do you feel like a puzzle? You can't find your missing piece? Tell me, how do you feel? Well, I feel like they're talking in a language I don't speak, and they're talking it to me. Now, what's he describing there? He's describing kind of a relational isolation, a sense of lostness, an angst that comes from his aloneness in the world. He says, I feel like I'm missing a piece of the puzzle, that people are talking to me in a language I can't speak. And you know how disconcerting that can be. I know, just having been to another country, when people are talking another language, you just feel isolated. You just feel alone. But sometimes, even when we're all speaking English together, speaking the same language, we feel that way because we're not making connections. And so there's this relational dislocation that we feel in our lives. We feel alone. I think that's what Chris Martin is talking about in that song. And those feelings of isolation can leave us feeling really hopeless, especially if you go several years on end without really having a close relationship with someone else. And you just feel like you're friendless. So Aristotle said in one of the oldest treatments of friendship, without friends, no one would choose to live. And sometimes people don't feel like going on any longer because they don't have friends. Now, what are the causes for this? Why do we sometimes not experience what Paul experienced here, this joy and this warmth of friendship? And I think there's several. Just real quickly, one reason is just the radical individualism of our culture, so especially in the Western world. We are so radically individual, and we think about ourselves as isolated units rather than as parts of community. So one of the interesting things that a friend of mine noticed in Africa a couple of years ago when we went on a mission trip was that at the college to which we went, there's lots of trails that run between buildings. This place is out in the country. You'll see a little bit of video footage of this later in the service today. So this place is out in the country, and there's no paved roads or sidewalks or anything like that. There's just trails. But what's interesting is there's always two or three trails that run alongside of each other, because these students are always together. They're always walking together. That's so different from, you know, in the United States. You go anywhere downtown in a big city, and people are walking alone and barely make eye contact with each other. Part of it's just a difference in culture. Eastern cultures are more communal. We are more individual. So that's one reason. I think another reason why relationships are increasingly hard, maybe because of virtual relationships. So we now live in this age, this phenomenon of social networking. And most of us, if we're on Facebook, have got, you know, 400 friends or 800 friends or whatever. And it gives us the illusion of relationship. But when you think about it, how often do you really sit down and actually talk to most of those people? You look at their photos anonymously You maybe lurk on their page occasionally, but is there any real connection? Is there any real relationship? Oftentimes, there's not. Then, of course, there's just the busyness of life. We're so busy that it's hard to build relationships. But I think the fundamental reason is this. Relationships are difficult. They're really, really hard. The greatest pain that most of us will ever feel in our lives is going to be pain that results from relationships and often from our friends. Sin makes it really difficult to build and maintain friendships. In the first chapter of C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce, one of the characters gives a description of the Gray City. The Gray City in The Great Divorce is Lewis's fictitious description of hell. And he's explaining why the city seems so empty. And he basically says this. He says, the trouble is that as soon as someone gets here, they move into a house, but they can't get along with their neighbor, so they move again. And the people keep moving and moving and moving. So in Lewis's description, people literally live millions of miles away from each other, and there's this vast empty city, people living millions of miles away from each other because they just can't get along. They're so quarrelsome, they can't stand to be around each other. Of course, it's a fictitious description, but I think Lewis is making an excellent point that in some ways, hell is the isolation of being cut off from relationships and that it's the result of our quarrelsome natures. It's the result of sin. And certainly that is the biblical diagnosis for why friendship is so difficult. It's difficult because we're sinful people, because we're hard to get along with, just like other people are. Well, Paul seemed to experience something different. He experienced a joy and a warmth in his relationship, something that's often missing from us. And as we're going to dig a little bit deeper into Paul's relationship with the Philippians, I think we'll start to understand what makes a friendship work. So let's look secondly at the character of friendship. The character of friendship. Aristotle, again, thought that there were basically three kinds of friendship. There were those that were based on advantage, so what you could gain from someone. There were friendships that were based on pleasure, what you could enjoy about someone. And there were friendships that were based on virtue. And we can easily see these kinds of friendship, these three kinds of friendship. But when you think about it, the first two are really pretty shallow and self-serving. If you're only friends with someone because they get you tickets to the game, it's not much of a friendship, is it? Or if you're only friends with someone because you enjoy hanging out, it's kind of a shallow basis for friendship, because what are you going to do when there's no joy in the relationship left? Where is there going to be some staying power and some continuance that allows you to have a meaningful relationship that weathers real hardship? Occasionally we do get those kinds of friendships, but they are rare. So what is it that makes the difference? We all have to admit that many of our relationships are more shallow than not. And this is true both for religious people and non-religious people. So for religious people, we talk often about fellowship. It's kind of a religious sounding word. In fact, we're going to have a fellowship meal in about a week. And of course, fellowship is a biblical word. But what we mean by fellowship is basically hanging out and eating food, right? Well, we all know that you can hang out and eat a lot of food together and not really get to any depth of relationship. And that's what non-religious people do as well. They hang out, they eat food, but not necessarily with any depth of relationship. We see this portrayed on TV. So just pick a sitcom. And what do you see? You see people who are hanging out, they have some kind of relationship, but there's often not much depth. There's not a lot of honesty between the friends. There's not real challenging of one another. So this raises an important question. What is it that makes a really meaningful relationship? What are the ingredients? What's the character of a true friendship? And I think there's three things. And I want to, first of all, just suggest them generally, and then I want to show you how these are at work in the passage. So here's the three things. There's, first of all, common ground, then confident hope, and then thirdly, committed love. So first of all, common ground. Friendships develop when there's common ground between two people. So C.S. Lewis describes this in his book, The Four Loves. He distinguishes friendship from romantic love, telling us that when we picture lovers, we picture them face to face, but friends are side by side. Their eyes are always looking ahead. And then Lewis makes this really telling statement. He says, this is why pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something. even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. There's got to be something besides the self about which the friendship is. So there has to be common ground. Secondly, there's got to be confident hope. There's got to be a confident and hopeful vision of what another person can be or do. And this becomes especially important for the long haul in friendships. A great example of this is in Lord of the Rings. What is it that keeps Frodo journeying through the fires of Mordor on his quest to destroy the Ring of Power? Well, if you've read the book, you know. What keeps Frodo going is Sam. It's his companion. It's his friend. Lord of the Rings, at the end of the day, is really a book that's about a friendship in many ways. So there's got to be this confident hope. And Sam in Lord of the Rings is confident that they're going to get through their journey. They're going to return to the Shire. And he's constantly encouraging Frodo and is the inspiration behind Frodo's continuance in the journey. Then there's got to be, thirdly, committed love. Friendships are going to face problems. We're going to have storms in our relationships. And the only way a friendship will endure is if there is the kind of committed love for one another that will allow us to suffer and endure for the sake of the relationship. Now, this is the kind of relationship I think we see that Paul has with the Philippians. So let's look at these three things. So first of all, there is common ground. And what is the common ground? Well, let's look, first of all, in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, I'm making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Then look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. What's the common ground? It's the grace of the gospel. What gives Paul common ground and the basis of relationship with these believers at Philippi is the gospel. They were fellow partners in the gospel, fellow partakers of grace. Their bond was in Christ Jesus. So Paul writes to them as the saints who are in Philippi, who are in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying they've got a new status. They've got a new relationship with Christ. In fact, they mutually call on God as Father. And because they have a new relationship with God, they therefore have a new relationship with one another. So they have this common ground in the gospel. It went a little further than that, though. Their common ground was in the gospel was not just that they all believed it, but they were likewise committed to it, as we'll see in a couple of moments. So first of all, there's common ground. Then there's confident hope. Look at Paul's confidence in what will happen to the Philippians. You see this in verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most encouraging verses in the New Testament because it reminds us that even though we have responsibilities in living the Christian life, our real security, our real hope that we will last, that we will endure as believers, doesn't rest in ourselves, it rests in Christ. So Calvinists have a doctrine that's called the perseverance of the saints. It's the idea that all true Christians, though they are never perfect, they will persevere in some degree of faith and holiness to the end of their lives. I believe this is true, but that doctrine rests on another one, and it's what we might call the perseverance of God with the saints. It's the idea that God is so deeply committed to believers that he won't let them go. Notice what Paul says here. He who began a good work in you will complete it. What's Paul saying? He's saying the work that God started, God is going to finish. So Paul has this hope. He has this confidence that the Philippians, in their belief in the gospel as well as their endurance and suffering for the gospel, is sustained by the work of God in their hearts and lives. There's a really powerful illustration of this in John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. So this happens when Christian, who's on this journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, Christian comes to the interpreter's house. And in the interpreter's house, he sees all kinds of different images that represent lessons in the Christian life. And one of the things he sees is a fire that's burning in a wall, so a fire in a fireplace, and there's someone who's standing by it who is casting water upon the fire. And yet, To Christian's astonishment, the fire keeps getting higher and hotter. All right, the fire's not going out, even though someone's casting water on it. And so Christian asks the question to the interpreter. He says, what does this mean? And the interpreter says this. He says, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. And he that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason for that. And so he takes him behind the wall and he shows him another man who's throwing oil onto the fire. A Christian couldn't see this initially, but he sees that here's someone throwing oil on the fire. And the interpreter goes on to say, this is the Spirit of God who in ways that are sometimes undiscernible to the Christian is putting oil on the fire of our hearts. He's strengthening our graces so that in spite of all the obstacles, we continue. We burn higher and hotter in our faith for Christ. Well, that was Paul's confident hope. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He's confident that God is at work in their lives to sustain them in their faith and in their obedience to Christ. So there's common ground, there's a confident hope, and then thirdly, there is committed love. Again, let me emphasize this word partnership or fellowship. The biblical word is the familiar term koinonia. And again, we use the word fellowship to describe eating together, hanging out together, but that's actually not what the word means in the New Testament, as helpful as it is to hang out together. The word really has the idea of a business partnership. In fact, the British Anglican scholar N.T. Wright says this. He says, in Paul's world, it was the normal word for a business partnership in which all those involved would share in doing the work on the one hand and in the financial responsibilities on the other. The Philippians then are in the gospel business, the grace business, along with Paul. So when Paul is thanking the Philippians for, and thanking God for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, he has more in mind just than the fact that they have a common set of beliefs. He sees rather that the Philippians were actually devoted to the same mission. They were actually committed to the same cause, the same purpose. And one of the ways that they demonstrated that was by sacrificially giving to Paul. Paul is in prison in Rome, and the Philippians, through their mutual friend Epaphroditus, has sent a gift to Paul, a financial monetary gift, and they are standing with Paul in his persecution. So they're showing their love for him, their commitment to him. When lots of other people had not stood with Paul, the Philippians are standing with him. And then we see Paul's commitment to them in verse 8. He says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is really an amazing statement because Paul is saying more than just, I love you. He's saying, I love you with the very love of Christ. He's saying, in effect, Christ is loving you through me. I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this committed love that Paul had for the Philippians led him to challenge them in really deep ways. So we've seen the joy of friendship. We've seen the character of friendship with these three things, a common ground, confident hope, and a committed love. But now finally, let's look at the challenge of friendship. And we see this particularly in Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11. When friendships are characterized by these various things, when there is this common ground and this committed love for one another, it will lead us to be able to challenge one another in really deep ways. So we move beyond superficiality in our relationships, and we're able to challenge each other in significant ways. Now, you see this in how Paul prays for them. The prayer is not simply private. He wants them to read this prayer. It is a prayer, but it's also a report and in ways a challenge to them. Because what Paul does in this prayer is he's praying very specifically in regard to the pastoral needs of this congregation. So here's a congregation who is threatened by disunity. And what does Paul pray for them first? Look at verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. They're threatened by disunity, and he's praying that they will love each other more and more. This is a congregation who is in some ways threatened by false teaching. We'll see this in chapter 3. There are people who are coming in and are trying to push them towards legalism. And Paul is praying that they will have discernment. In fact, he wants their love to be a discerning love. He says, it's my prayer for you that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernments so that you may approve what is excellent. And the idea of the language there is that of testing, like someone who tests gold to see whether it's really pure. And then when he sees that the gold is pure, he embraces it and he chooses it. So Paul is saying that he wants them to do this. He wants them to test everything and he wants them to embrace that which is vital and essential, that which is good and excellent. So he's praying for discernment. And then he's praying for their holiness. So much of this letter is concerned with the ethical implications of the gospel. What does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel, as 1 verse 27 describes? And he prays for it right here. He says that he's praying that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So he's looking ahead here to the second coming of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's wisely praying for these believers in ways that both, on one hand, affirm his love for them, but also deeply challenges their faith. It's the challenge of friendship. This is the balance that we need in our relationships with others. We need, on one hand, to be able to affirm one another, to encourage one another, to express confidence that I believe that God is at work in your life. We need to be able to do that on one hand, but on the other hand, we need to be able to challenge one another. We need to be able to show tough love. Sometimes we need to be able to confront one another, and we see that balance in Paul. So we've seen here the joy of friendship, the character of friendship, and the challenge of friendship. We've seen Paul's compelling example as a friend to the Philippian church and this balance of hopeful encouragement on one hand and challenge on the other. And I think we see, if I could just return again to Lord of the Rings, well, I think we see a similar dimension of friendship in Sam's relationship to Frodo. So if you've read the book or seen the movie, maybe you'll remember this. Near the end, when Sam and Frodo are in Mordor, and they are on the slopes of Mount Doom, which is this mountain of fire, this volcano, essentially, and Frodo is too weak to carry on. This is what Tolkien says happens. He says, Sam bent over Frodo, rousing him gently. Frodo groaned, but with a great effort of will, he staggered up, and then he fell upon his knees again. He raised his eyes with difficulty to the dark slopes of Mount Doom towering above him, and then pitifully he began to crawl forward on his hands. Sam looked at him and wept in his heart, but no tears came to his dry and stinging eyes. I said I'd carry him if it breaks my back, he muttered, and I will. Come, Mr. Frodo, he cried. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. As Frodo clung upon his back, arms loosely around his neck, legs clasped firmly under his arms, Sam staggered to his feet, and then, to his amazement, he felt the burden light. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. What's Sam doing? He is showing the ultimate committed love as he bears the burden with Frodo. Well, we see something similar in Paul and the Philippian church as they show this kind of committed love to one another. It's extremely rare. It's hard to find. It's hard for us to find friends like that. But the gospel gives us the resources for it. In the gospel, we see how we can have this kind of, first of all, common ground together, confident hope that God will be at work in one another's lives, and also committed love. And we see it supremely in the fact that Christ lost his friendship with God so that you and I could have friendship with God and with one another. Christ had complete relational harmony, but on the cross, he experienced relational dislocation. Christ was one with the Father, but on the cross, he was alienated from the Father. We get the joy, we get the grace, we get the peace of friendship with God, and as a result, with one another. Why? Because Christ lost all of that as he hung on the cross for us. And when we deeply embrace this gift of the ultimate friendship, it gives us a common ground with others, of course. But more than that, it produces within us both a confident hope in the power of the gospel to change us, to help us become the kind of friend that lasts and endures, and it gives us a deep, committed love for one another so that we can form the kind of relationships that we've really only dreamed of. And we get it from the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you would take the resources of the gospel and go to work in our hearts and lives in really practical ways to change our relationships. I think most of us, if we're honest, would have to say that relationships are sometimes really hard. Sometimes they're really difficult. And what we need is to learn how to center our relationships in the gospel and then take the model of Christ who gives everything for us and learn how to give ourselves sacrificially to others. So we pray that you would do this. I pray, Lord, that you do that within our church fellowship. Lord, that you would work in really profound ways in our hearts. So some of us don't know each other at all or don't know each other very well. I pray that we would cross the natural boundaries that sometimes keep us apart, that you would help us find our commonality in Christ and in the gospel, and that you would produce multitudes of close friendships in our congregation that would bring honor to you, that like Paul's relationship with the Philippian church would serve to advance the gospel in the world, and that would change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.